All right. If you'll take your Bibles out, please open them to the book of Hebrews. We return again to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give to us wisdom and understanding as we consider the mystery and the power of your calling. We pray, God, that you would teach us to love you, to honor you, to obey you, God. But Father, I pray especially that your word would strike true in our hearts and that you would teach us to view our lives as on loan from you. That you would teach us, God, to see the command that you've given to us to obey your calling and to live it out. And that you would remind us, God, that we all have been called to service. That every one of us has a calling on our lives. And I pray, Father, that in this day, you would challenge us. You would rebuke us. You would encourage us. You would change us. That our lives would reflect the risen Christ in the fullness of all that he is. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps the most wondrous and mysterious aspect of the Christian life is the awareness of the calling of God. The idea that we have been chosen, selected by God, not only for salvation, but also to participate in his great work is awesome to consider. The fact that God is perfectly capable of completing all of his great work without our aid makes the fact of his calling all the more strange and wonderful. For it makes his calling all of grace towards us. This truth necessitates some adjustment in our thinking. For we must not think of the calling of God in our lives as something optional or small. For it is the centerpiece of everything that we are. It guides everything we do. No aspect of our lives is uninfluenced by his calling, but rather every aspect of our lives is shaped by it and for it. Do not think for one second that only those that are called to preach are called of God. No matter what your vocation, no matter what your place in the world, if you belong to him, you are called of him. Period. So I want to think with you about the calling of God. I want to think with you about what it means for us that we are his people, called out according to his purpose, for reasons known only to him, and for tasks that he will make ready for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 remind us that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we have been saved for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has created things that are specific to us to do. He has called us out. And he in the end, his call is absolutely and completely sovereign. It is his own free will to call us to do what he tells us to do. Now, every aspect of this reality teaches us that God calls whomever he wills to call. He calls people who are opposed to him, right? It's a remarkable thing that God chooses people that are not necessarily looking for him or working for him or going in a way that's consistent with his truth. And you say, well, that's kind of a big thing to swallow, but I want to remind you about some dude that we read about in the scripture named Saul. Right? Look with me at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Starting at verse 1, Luke writes, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What's most remarkable to me about Saul is that if you had asked him, "Saul, do you love God?" he would have said, "Absolutely, I love God. Saul, are you working for God?" "Absolutely, I'm working for God." And in the end, was he? No. He was working completely contrary to what God required of him, to the truth of who God was, to the truth of who Christ was. But Saul was so sure he was right. It's funny how God will change our minds and change our perspectives and change our opinions. It's funny how he will come in when it's time, and without any help from us, without any aid on our part, without any influence by us whatsoever, he will say, "I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you into something completely different from anything you ever imagined you were going to be. Saul, you persecutor of the church, I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles." That'll be fun because you're the Jew of Jews. This will be great. It's the most remarkable thing, and it's not just the people that are opposed to him that God plucks out for his own reasons, but also people that we would look at and say, absolutely, without question, unequivocally, unprepared, unequipped, incapable, right? And there's probably no better way to illustrate that than if we look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Because Paul at least had this going for him. He was an educated man, right? He knew a whole lot of things. And God used the knowledge that Paul had after he converted him to kind of tie together a lot of things that the church was likely to need to know and that much of Israel had wrong. But this guy, he didn't have any of that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, starting at verse 5. Actually, let's start at verse 4. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations.' Then said I, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a youth.' And the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you, says the Lord.' Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant.'" Jeremiah was but a boy when he was called of God. He was absolutely unequipped. He was absolutely unprepared. He did not have even the basic skills, and he knew it. That's really remarkable to me, was that he knew that he didn't have what it took. But God said, "Yeah, it doesn't really matter what you have. It matters what I have. I've made you mine. I've called you out to be mine, and I'm going to put in you what you need. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. I'm going to accomplish my purposes because I've given to you what you require." So those that are opposed to him can be sovereignly chosen by our God, those that are unequipped, and even those that may reach the end of their lives and feel like, "Yeah, I've done my bit. I'm satisfied with my part. I've accomplished everything I'm supposed to accomplish." Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this man, like Paul in many ways, knew the things of God, should have understood them, but honestly, understood nothing. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify, what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, we could go on and read the rest of the passage. We know the story. Nicodemus carried on his conversation. And we know from the rest of Scripture that by the end of the ministry of Jesus, Nicodemus had become a follower. Nicodemus had become a disciple. So God picked him, chose him, pulled him out of this awareness that he had, and in the end, made him into what he needed to be. Now, it's important for us to note about all of these, about any time we're talking about the call of God, that prior to the call of God, there is absolutely nothing in the individual to commend them before God. There is absolutely nothing in us that would make God look at us and go, "Oh, yeah, Jared, that's the one. I got to have him." Right? Nothing. Jared, no offense, brother, but nothing. It is all a work of grace. Pardon?
I would have thought the same.
It is all a work of grace. And we need to remember the fact that grace, by definition, is absolutely unmerited. If you deserve it, it's not grace. If you think you have a claim to it, what you're talking about is a debt and not grace. If you think you've earned it, it's a wage and not grace, right? This is the working of God. And the Scripture holds this out. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26, Paul writes this. It's one of the most complimentary passages about Christians that you're going to find. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I read this passage and I'm amazed that basically when you pull it apart, what Paul's saying is that God looked out at us and said, "Well, that one's a fool, I want him. And that one's weak, that's the thing I want. And that one's despised, and yeah, I like him. And he's nothing, and he's base, and he's empty." Because in the end, the glory goes to God. In the end, the glory belongs to him, which is why there is absolutely nothing prior to his call which would commend any of us to his notice. It is completely God's sovereign will to both save us, but I want to press more today about the reality that once he saves you, he still is eliciting a calling on your life. And that is just as much his sovereign choice as it was to save you in the first place. You are not permitted to look at your life and your abilities and your skill set and your anything and say, no, God, I'm not going to do what you're calling me to do. I'm not going to be a kingdom man. I'm going to live for my own purposes. I'm going to do the things that I want to do. I'm going to shape my world according to my desire. We're not free to do that. We're not free to tell him, no, the calling, this thing that you're putting on me, I just don't think I can. You're not permitted in as a child of God, you're not permitted as a subject of the kingdom to do this. Because in the end, God prepares, equips, and empowers whom he calls. Okay? It's his working in us. What did he tell Jeremiah? I'm going to put my words in your mouth. In fact, I have put my words in your mouth. I've called you. And I have more than called you. I have prepared for you the fact that you are going to be the one who tears down and destroys and plucks up and uproots and builds and plants and does all these things. You, a youth. Yes, you, a youth. I'm going to make you do this because you're the one I've chosen. He providentially orchestrates our lives to lead us towards his calling. I've asked this question before, but let me ask it again. How many of you would look at your lives right now and say, my life today looks precisely like I expected it would look 30 years ago? Anybody? I've asked that question literally dozens of times over decades of preaching, and I've never had more than a handful of people try to tell me that their life looked exactly the way they thought it would. And when I pressed them a little bit further, none of them actually did. Because God is God, right? And he knows what he's doing, and we don't. And we have to recognize this on the front end and say, Lord, this is what I think. This is what I'm dreaming. This is what I'm sensing. But I'm going to lay that out before you, and I'm going to ask you to lead me and guide me and direct me. I'm going to ask you to give me your blessing. I'm going to ask you to stop me if I'm not supposed to do this. I'm going to ask you, God, to be God over me because you are, but also because I need to acknowledge it if I'm going to follow and work in obedience to you. I have to have that mindset wherein I'm recognizing that if God is God, it shapes everything about my life. Now, once you begin in this place and say, Lord, I'm going to trust your calling. I'm going to believe that you're doing something in my life, that this thing you've placed in me, you've put there, and I'm going to trust you to lead me. Then what we begin to find is that God starts to prepare our hearts so that, now follow the direction that I'm going to give you this. This is important. God prepares our hearts not so that he will bless what we want, but so that we will want what he's going to bless. Okay? He's God. That's how he does things. He begins to incline our hearts so that we desire the things that he has ordained for us. He inclines our hearts towards the calling that he's put on our lives. He begins to make it desirable to us. He begins to make it something that appeals to us. He begins to make it beautiful in our sight. In the same way that he makes his word lovely to us by changing us from dead men into living men, he makes his spirit lovely to us by changing us from walking corpses into sons of the kingdom. He begins to make us desire that which he has prepared for us. He begins to shape our lives in that way. And then he begins to improve and even create out of nothing those natural abilities that we lack, that aren't present at all, or that maybe are distorted or warped. Think about somebody like Jeremiah. I'm going to keep coming back to him because he really is a good example of this empty becomes full thing. When you read the book of Jeremiah, it's not hard to pick up that he's somebody who actually could talk. He's somebody who could communicate. He's somebody who did have the word of God. He had the ability, but God himself gave that to him. God himself made that grow. God himself matured that and nurtured that. And that same sort of thing is something that he will show us and give to us as we walk in obedience to his command. Now, this inward preparation that he's doing in our lives, he also does outwardly as the people around us begin to recognize what's going on. Okay? There's a change that takes place in us. And I want to kind of track through some stuff with Paul to help us think this through. But we'll get to that in a minute. If we would know his peace, we must acquiesce to his calling. Okay? In the end, God is going to accomplish what he set out to accomplish. He's going to do what he said he was going to do. There's no question about that. But you can look at somebody's life and you can say that I would rather walk in obedience than walk in Jonah's shoes. Right? Think about the story of Jonah. God told him, go to Nineveh. And he fled at Joppa. He grabbed a ship to go to Tarshish to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could get. In the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, God caused a great storm to come up. God pointed out to the crew through their means of acquiring knowledge that Jonah was the man, and Jonah confessed, I'm the man, throw me overboard. God prepared a fish. The fish swallowed Jonah. And then the fish spit him out, and Jonah arrived at the shores of Nineveh. Is that the way it worked? Not quite. You know why? Because Nineveh is in the middle of the desert. And that fish did not spit him out at the shores of Nineveh. I promise you. The Bible doesn't tell us where he spit him out, but I believe I know. I think it's consistent with God's behavior. I think that the fish swam right up onto the dock at Joppa and spit him out. And God said, now, I told you, go. And Jonah had to go. Because what God requires of us is our obedience. He doesn't need it. He requires it. And he requires it because in our obedience, we learn to walk with him. We learn who he is. And this whole thing is something I call the Jonah principle. And it comes down to this basic truth. God always has another fish. Right? Jonah could have turned around and run again. He could have said, no, I ain't going to Nineveh. Not going to do it. I told you I wouldn't. I ain't gonna. Hopped a boat going in the other direction. Of course, that'd be hard to do from Joppa. But I expect the second fish would have swallowed the boat whole. There's always another fish. And it's usually bigger. It works better in our lives if we recognize that God is God, and we will be better served to seek to obey him at the outset. It's not going to be a life without pain. It's not going to be a life without difficulty. It's not going to be a life without problems. But it will have less problems than the life that sets itself to disobey at every turn. Amen? Lessons must be learned, and lessons can be difficult things sometimes. But if you want to shortcut the process and learn them well enough and learn them strongly enough that your life will be useful to the kingdom early and that your life will be filled with much less pain and that the pain that comes, you can at least have the satisfaction and the comfort of knowing that it wasn't your stupidity that caused it, then set yourself to obey at the outset. Set yourself to hear the voice of God and bend the knee to his will, and don't try to run away. Don't try to say, no, Lord, I'm not going to do what you told me to do. Instead, set yourself to do what he told you and acquiesce, and then once you have begun, you're not permitted to grow weary in the fulfillment of it. Now look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes this beginning at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So what Paul is giving us here is this principle that says, having begun the work and having set myself to obey what God says, I need to continue to walk in obedience to his commands, and I need to not lose heart and grow weary when it's difficult. Because it's going to get difficult. Amen? It's going to become hard. It's going to be challenging. There's going to be problems that arise just from the nature of living in a fallen world, just from the nature of conducting ourselves in the midst of people who are spiritually dead. There is going to be difficulties. And if we're talking about a calling in your life where you're talking about being in the ministry, then there's a whole new set of problems that arise from working with people that are spiritually alive that still want to live like they're dead. It's mind-boggling how much confusion sin creates in the world around us. But Paul says, don't grow weary in the midst of the journey, because you will reap a harvest if you continue. You will receive what you've planted. So if you're planting in righteousness and you're planting in obedience and you're planting in faithfulness to what God has said, then when you continue to walk in that way, you're going to eventually receive the harvest. I don't know too many people who go into their gardens and plant beans and then every day go out and dig the beans up to see if they're growing. It's a good way to not have beans, right? And yet, how many times in our lives do we set ourselves to do something that we've been very clear God tells us to do? And in a very short amount of time, we're digging it up to see if it's producing anything yet. We're evaluating it before the returns are in. We're taking time to look at it and go, I must be doing it all wrong because I'm not getting what I thought I was going to get. When God does not look at things in the same time frame that we do, God is not one who is impatient in his labor. But it communicates something about our spirits when we have that mindset. In fact, Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 9. He said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Right? So when you set yourself to do what God told you to do, keep at it until he tells you to stop. You're not free to quit. And Jesus goes so far as to say that even just looking back and going, I want to go back to Egypt. Right? We read that this morning. They've just been delivered. They've just been brought out of their slavery. They're sitting there having seen the mighty hand of God who slew the firstborn in all of Egypt. And they're all of a sudden, they're wailing, it would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt. Were there not graves enough in Egypt? You had to bring us out here that we would die. What? And yet, how different are they than we? And we with so much less excuse. For we have the testimony not only of our experience, but far more importantly and far more compelling, we have the testimony of the Word of God. It is that which guides our thinking. It is that which shapes our understanding. It is the Word of God which confers truth to us and which reveals God to us. And it is the Word of God which becomes for us the foundation of everything that we believe and everything that we do. Amen. And this calling on our lives, having been given to us by God, is there for a purpose. And there's one other thing that we need to address as far as the general aspect of this calling. And that's that your calling is your calling, and you need to be content with the calling that God has put on your life, right? And not be looking at somebody else's. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talking about spiritual gifts, but the lesson applies across the board. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, beginning at verse 12, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, and so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in the fact that the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And as the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Not much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So there is a temptation that arises in us which says, I want to compare the ministry that God has given to me. I want to compare the calling that God has given to me. I want to compare the life that God has given to me with this ministry or that calling or that life. And in that comparison, I promise you this, you will always come up short. It's just the way we work. And part of it is because mentally, we never compare down. Right? It's this game we play with ourselves. We never look at the people whose lives are an absolute ruin and say, well, I'm doing better than that at least. No, we look at the people that we deem to have it better. We look at the people that we deem to have an easier time. We look at the people that we think have more and sweeter and tastier trifles on their table. And we say, oh, I want that. I wish I had that. But the scripture tells us that the choice of how your life goes and the things that you have and the calling on your life and the giftedness with which you pursue it, that is all the choice of God. It's all his will that determines those things. And if you're going to be faithful in your calling and useful for the kingdom and growing in the grace that is required to be a son or a daughter of God that reflects the character of Christ, then you have to put away from you the temptation to compare your life with other people. It will never do you any good. And it will always do you great harm. Don't do it. God has given you what he has given you. And with his calling come the gifts and the abilities and the blessings commensurate with that calling. And they are exactly perfectly what you need. Okay? You have to trust that. This is one of these things that you just have to know in your bones. You have to learn to know it. You have to believe it. You have to trust it. You have to rest in it right now. Because there's also the other aspect of this which says that the way that your life looks right now is not the way it's going to look tomorrow. Okay? We've already looked back at that and said 30 years ago I couldn't have picked this life out of a hat and said that one's going to be mine. Well, carry that same principle forward. And understand that you don't have enough information to know what God's going to do tomorrow. And the mere fact that he hasn't done it yet doesn't mean he's not gonna. Amen? You have to trust. You have to believe. You don't know enough to not trust. Okay? Hear me. If you think that you know enough that you don't need to trust God, we need to have a completely different conversation because you think you're God. Okay? You don't know enough not to trust. You have to recognize that fact. You have to trust because you know so little. Therefore, we have to be content with our own calling. So, one of the things that we need to make sure of as we look at this sovereign calling of God over our lives is that there is the potential error for being presumptive in our interpretation of the calling. Right? There is this potential in us to say, oh, I see that, I like that, I want that, I can do that. It's an old joke. How many guitar players does it take to change a light bulb? 11. One to change it and 10 to go, I can do that. If you know any guitar players, that's funny. Because ultimately, we watch people and we go, oh, that's not that hard, I can do that. And we completely ignore the giftedness and the specificity of God's calling on our lives, wherein he says, this part is what I've given to you to do, and not that part. Right? We need to trust him in that. We need to obey him. And we need to not be presuming that we are going to have something to which we have not been called. Okay? Now, I want to give you some safeguards to help you avoid that. Because there is an aspect of seeking out the calling of God wherein we have to be bold in our faith and know God has called me to do this and there's no question. Right? Looking at the calling on my own life, I can say with Jeremiah that there have been times in my life where I've said, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm not preaching anymore. I'm too discouraged. I'm too broken. I'm too hurt. I'm too wounded. I'm too put down. And for all of 5 minutes, I shut up, and his word was like a fire in my bones, and I couldn't hold it in any longer. There's no question in my life that I am who I am by the grace of God. I can't not preach. And if they ever made it illegal for me to preach, I would just preach while I was doing something else. That's just what it is. I have to. I can't not do it. His power, his calling. And the reality is that there are some things in our lives that we can look at to guard us from being presumptuous in our assumption of our calling. And there are some things that we can do to kind of build a hedge around ourselves. And the very first one is to guard against it by exercising humility. Now, I want to come back to Paul, and I want to look at this reality of how Paul fleshed out his calling. Because Paul was a man that this could have gone sideways really quickly, right? If Paul wanted to do what he thought he was called to do by the grace of God, according to his own strength and power, we would have a completely different history of Paul's life. Because Paul had a whole lot of the natural gifts and abilities that, unchecked and unreined in by God's Spirit, would have turned into ruin and chaos for the church. Amen? All right, so let's look at Paul. Come back to Acts chapter 9, and I want to just focus your attention. We're just going to kind of skim through some things here. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look again at just verses 8 and 9. Now, we already read these, but did anybody notice this? When Saul arose from the ground, then his eyes were opened, but he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, this is not a sermon for fasting, but there's benefit. This was a humbled Paul, right? If we looked earlier on, Paul left Jerusalem breathing fire against the church. Paul's history prior to this, he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. He was a teacher. He was a student of Gamaliel, the greatest mind of the age. He was a Pharisee. If we read his account in Galatians and his account in Corinthians, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Benjamite. He was everything that an Israelite aspired to be. He was the cat's meow. Right? He was everything. But here, in Acts chapter 9, after he encountered the risen Christ, all of that is gone. This is a humbled Paul. This is a man who knew that he didn't know anything he thought he knew. And he didn't understand everything he thought he understood. And all of his ways of thinking about the world died when he encountered Christ. Everything that he thought he understood perished in that meeting. And this man was so broken and so humbled, they had to lead him by the hand into a house that didn't belong to him. And he was so crushed that for 3 days and nights, he neither ate nor drank anything. He just sat there before the Lord. Now you say, that's quite a stretch there, preacher. How do you know he wasn't just, you know, saddened because he was now blind? Let's look. Read on. Chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Right? What was Saul doing in his humbled, crushed, broken state? He was praying. He was seeking God. He was saying, God, I don't understand. Everything I thought I knew was wrong. Everything I thought I understood was upside down. And I don't know anything anymore, God. I need your help. This is a humbled man. And a man who humbles himself before the Lord will find that the Lord instructs him. Okay? This is somebody who is now teachable. And we want to just give a shout out to Ananias because he knew who Paul was. And he said, could I have some identification from you, voice of the Lord? Because this guy kills Christians. And God said, nah, I've got great plans for him. I want you to go and I want you to tell him this. I'm going to show you how much you must have all the wealth in your best life now. Right? Is that what he said? I'm going to teach him how much he must suffer for my name. I don't know if that was a message Paul wanted, but it was a message Paul received with joy. Because it meant that he had a purpose in the plan and the will of God. Amen? Amen? But it takes humility to receive that. It takes somebody who says, Lord, I want what you want, not what I want. I want your heart, I want your wisdom, I want your guidance, I want your leadership. I want to do that. And the only way that you're going to get that is by prayer and humility and seeking the face of the Lord. Now, as you have grown and as you have matured and as God has continued to show you that what you're doing is what you're supposed to be doing, then what you're going to find is that the people outside your life also begin to recognize that God is doing something. Amen? There becomes an outward confirmation for the inward confirmation that the Spirit's been giving you. Right? So let's, again, we're just going to kind of track through Paul's life here just really quickly. Look at Acts 9 and skip down to verse 20. After Ananias manned up and went and saw Paul and laid his hands on him and the scales fell off his eyes, verse 20 says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So we're talking a complete sea change here. The man who hated the church is now proclaiming its truth. And then all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul, increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he begins to use the gifts that have been given to him. He begins to use the wisdom that God has given to him. Now skip down to verse 26. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him aside and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So somebody began to see. Now, this speaks well of Barnabas, right? We know Barnabas. We know the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. This is kind of his character all along. This is the man that we know and love as Barnabas. He's the guy that when Paul and Barnabas split up after the first missionary journey because John Mark had abandoned them, and Barnabas says, well, let's give the kid another chance. He's just a boy. He needs to learn. And Paul said, no, I'm not taking him with me. And they disputed over it so sharply that they divided company, right? Barnabas went with John Mark. And we know that Barnabas had a powerful effect in John Mark's life because in Paul's last letter, the final letter that he wrote before he died, he mentions at the tail end of it, send Mark, he's useful for my ministry. So there was a restoration there, right? And that's completely on the grace of God and the willingness of Barnabas to step up, right? And so we see this even here at the beginning of Paul's ministry, where Barnabas came alongside him and said, no, guys, you got this all wrong. Yeah, he used to be that guy, but he's not that. You guys remember what you were like when you first got saved, right? You remember how big of a difference it made? Peter, what were you? You were a crude fisherman who wouldn't even look at Christ, and you wanted to jump out of your own boat because you weren't worthy to be in his presence. We remember what you were like, right? So somebody began to see the change that was wrought in Paul. Now, look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So the church began to see that there was work to be done, and the Spirit led them to confirm that gift which was there. And in the end, this confirmation that came from those around is there because God teaches His people what His will for their lives is, if they are listening. He teaches them what their life is supposed to be. He teaches them what it is supposed to look like. And in the end, we must always seek to know the will of God for our lives so that we are moving towards what His calling is. And understand this, you probably have it wrong. Okay? More than likely, when you look at how you're going to map out, remember that 30-year ago thing? I'm going to keep coming back to that. Remember that. You're looking at your life and you're looking at what you're going to do. You probably have it wrong. Don't fret. God is more than capable of changing your mind, changing your plans, changing your thinking, changing your goals, your objective, your circumstances. God is more than capable of doing what is needful to keep you in the right track. He will guide you. But you're going to make it easier for yourself if you set yourself in such a position that you are seeking His will purposefully and intentionally with the tools that He has given to you. And the number one tool that He has given to you to know His will is what? His Word. It is the Scripture. It is the Word of God which guides us, guided and governed by prayer. They go together. It is the Word of God which guides and governs us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Probably half the people in the room have this passage memorized, but it's worth reading anyway. Second Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14, it says, But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be prepared to do what God called you to do? You want to be aware and conscious and sure that you know what God is calling you to do? The place to begin is by becoming a diligent student of the Word of God. Because it is in the Word of God that God will reveal Himself to you. It is the Scripture which shapes our understanding. It is the Scripture which defines the truth. It is the Scripture which reveals God to us. It is the Word of God which allows us to meet Him and encounter Him in a way that we can actually take in and that we can actually put to work in our lives. We have to be students, diligent students of the Word of God. There is no excuse for a Christian to not know the truth of God's Word, to not be studying the Word of God, to not be taking it in, to not be seeking to understand it, to not be growing in grace according to the Word. You have to do this. If you do not do this, what you will find is that the plan and the path of your life more resembles a pinball caught between the flippers than a life guided like an arrow out of a bow, well aimed and shot true. Man, I've spent some years in my life acting like a pinball, and I'd much rather be an arrow. Amen? And the way to see that change is to be a student of the Word. The way to see that change is to be diligent in your study. And more than just diligent, but to begin with the objective which says, Lord, when I come to Your Word, I'm not going to assume I know anything. I'm going to ask You to teach me. And what I see in Your Word, I'm going to believe is true. I'm going to take what You tell me, and I'm going to be shaped according to Your truth. And I'm not going to bring my opinions to bear in Your Word. We have to do that. We have to be subject to the Word of God. The particular position that I like to teach is that in regards to the Word of God, as a Christian, our response is to live as a slave. You must be a slave to the Word of God. God says it, you have to believe it. God says it, you have to obey it. Period. End of discussion. If you're not going to position yourself in response to the word like that, do not call yourself a Christian. That is the word of God, and that's all we have. We have to be subject to it. Period. Amen. It's going to shape our calling. It's going to transform our understanding. It's going to lead us. It's going to grow us in grace. It's going to help us understand what it is that God wants us to do. And then in the end, once he teaches us what we have to do, we have to obey it. You have to discipline yourself for godliness. Okay? Remember that God is far more interested in what he is doing in you than what he is going to accomplish through you. Okay? Because he doesn't need you. He doesn't. He doesn't need you to do anything. I ask you this question. Who saved Saul? God did. Any human intermediaries there? Anybody coming up and preaching to him? Anybody coming up and telling him anything? Anybody coming up and reasoning with him? No. God did it. He didn't need anybody else. He chose to save Saul because he loved Saul and he wanted to change Saul into the likeness of Christ. Romans 8 tells us that everything that goes on is designed to teach us or to shape us into the likeness, into the image of Christ. That's the good end that God has in store for us, is that we will one day look like Jesus. But you know what? You're not going to know that if you don't study the Word. You're not going to know that if you don't know what the Scripture says. Instead, you're going to think that when the Bible says God works all things together for good, that everything in your life should be good and that everything in your life should be pleasant. And I know that people think that because they say those things to me all the time. That's just not truth. The truth is that the good that God has in store for his people is that they be conformed to the image of Christ. But you're only going to know that as a student of the Word. You're only going to know that if you set yourself subject to the Word of God and say, you know what, whatever's in the Word, that's what I'm going to do and that's what I'm going to believe. So set yourself in the pursuit of godliness, because that is the primary objective of what God is doing in your life. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. He has saved you, according to Colossians and according to Titus, for good works. He has saved you so that you might be godly, so that you might delight in him, so that you might know him. And set yourself to understand the times and your place in them. Speaking of the armies of David in 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, of the sons of Issachar, he had a whole cadre of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. So there were people who understood the times in which they lived and what God required of them to do. Beloved, if you want to be useful for the kingdom, if you want to live a calling, and you want to do something profoundly important for the kingdom of God, then set yourself to understand the times and our place in them. But do it. That's the last component, not the first. Okay? The first component is to come to God with humility and say, Lord, teach me. Help me be changed. Transform me. And then go to the Word so that you know the God that you say you serve. Amen? You got to know who he is. Now, conversely, as we're trying to avoid the presumptuous assuming of what God wants us to do, conversely, we must also not allow our own fears to keep us from obeying that which God has already given us, that which we do understand. Okay? It goes like this. If you don't know the whole will of God, I promise you, you know some of it. So do the part that you know. Okay? That's more than enough to keep you busy until God shows you something else. Just do the bit that's in front of you. Do the part that you know. You are accountable for the light that has been given to you. While you're doing the part that God has given to you, the part that you already know, it is also appropriate for you to seek the counsel of other Christians who are like-minded in the Scripture so that they might give you godly guidance into how to think and how to understand and where to search, what to do. They might be praying for you. They might be coming alongside you who are going to give to you the truth of Scripture. Okay? I want you to keep some things in mind. Try and get this wrapped up quickly. I want you to keep some things in mind. First of all, we need to understand this is the king's call. Okay? It's not our call. It's not our imagination. It's not our privilege to make these things up. This is the overarching purpose of God in all of his callings, and his purposes will always stand. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, speaking about people who preach Christ for wrong reasons and whatever, he concludes this by saying, either way, Christ is preached. Right? He recognized that God had a purpose in everything that he was doing. And he was willing to submit himself to that purpose. And I want you to bear in mind that when he said those words, he was imprisoned by the very people who hated the doctrine he was preaching. Right? Paul understood that God had an overarching purpose. We must see the intention of God to advance the kingdom through whatever he calls us to do. That means that whether God has called you to be a truck driver or a man who fixes trucks, a homemaker or a teacher, a farmer, a mailman, a librarian, whatever it might be, whatever God has made you to be, where you are right now, you have an obligation and a job to use the calling on your life today for the advancement of the kingdom. Because your life is under the king's call. You don't get to make it up. You don't get to define it according to your own desires and pleasure. You are to use what God has given you for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom. We are not to despise our own calling or our place in the grand scheme of things. We tend as people to look at other people and compare ourselves and say, well, they've got a much better place than we do, and I just don't like the thing that I've been given. We despise our place. We feel like I don't have any value, I don't have any impact. I'm not preaching to thousands and thousands of people. I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm just this little thing. The scripture says, don't despise the day of the small things, first of all. Or we could say it a little more harshly. How dare we question what God has given? Trust him. Believe him. Be grateful for it. Because remember, you don't deserve anything. It's all of grace. It's all mercy. And we must understand and believe and act in such a manner that demonstrates that we are building an invisible kingdom. Here's the reason why despising the day of small things and questioning what God has done. What it confesses at the heart of it is that you really don't believe that God is capable of accomplishing what he set himself to accomplish. You really don't believe that you're building the invisible kingdom of God. You really don't believe that Christ is king over all and that he's going to return and set everything to right. When you doubt and when you question and when you grumble, what you're confessing is that you really don't believe the things that God has said. The truth is this: our lives actually matter. What you do actually matters. Even though God doesn't need you, by his grace, he has organized his creation in such a way that he permits you to participate with him in the advancement of the kingdom. And therefore, everything that you do takes on real spiritual significance. It takes on eternal significance. So when that guy cuts you off in traffic, truck driver, you can either hang your fist out the window and scream and yell and give him the one-way sign using the wrong finger. Or you can be gracious. You can pray for him. You can submit to the will of God. When the day doesn't go the way that you expect it to and the children are out of control in your classroom, you can either yell or you can be kind and gentle and gracious to them and teach them truth. When you walk into the wait center and it's all chaos because it's the wait center, you can be a light for Christ in a very dark place. Everything that you do matters. Everything that you touch has the potential to take on eternal significance. And you need to look at the world through those eyes. Because in the midst of everything else that's going on, God has chosen to permit you to be a part of his work. And that is glory upon glory and grace upon grace. And it is majestically sweet. Because over all of this is the reality that the supremeness of the King's call is our greatest joy. It is the greatest of honors to be called to serve our King. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm going to boast on my calling just for a moment, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if God has called you to preach, do not stoop to be a king. I would say to you that whatever you're calling, you should look at it with the same eyes. Because God has called you to do something, and for you to seek to do anything else would be to take a step down. It is the greatest of privileges to serve the kingdom. It is the greatest of privileges to serve the people of God. Whether you serve them up front, or whether you serve them from beside, or whether you just come along behind and clean up the mess and serve them from the rear, it is the greatest privilege to serve the people of God. And I know this much. Whatever you're calling, the major component of it is that you have been called to serve the people of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace in this day, that you teach us how to look at life in a way that sees your calling, that you make us willing to obey and submit to it, and that you remind us, God, that over everything else that we do, your hand reigns supreme. God, hold us in your love and hold us in your grace that we might grow and mature to understand. Teach us to love you. Teach us to honor you, to obey. Teach us, God, that your truth actually matters. And let us live it out, that Christ might receive the praise which he deserves. For we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.